Before we have scripture reading, I'd just like to make one comment. We see every Sunday we're praying for Ralph Clausen. He really appreciates the prayers of this church, often asks questions about how things are going here, and he remembers a lot of you folk. And keep praying for him. Even if you have your own Bibles, may I invite you to take the Bible from the pew, page 915, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just going to give you a minute. Now, if I don't read this well, it's because I'm used to memorized it in a different translation, but we'll all hear God's word together. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know that they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, or as another translation puts it, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. The Word of God.
Thank you, Nick. Before I go into this verse, I want to tell you something about next week. We have for our special guest for Church Family Camp, Dan Reinhardt, which is going to be a real privilege. He was recently pastor of the Bethany Evangelical Missionary Church in Three Hills. Before that, he pastored Hillcrest, which I think is the largest church in Medicine Hat. And I met with him a week ago and really liked him. I then said to him that on July 14th, next week, our missionary speaker, who was going to present his soon-coming trip and trip to Thailand in order to begin there as a missionary, got called there sooner than he thought. And so he was not able to come next week. So I asked Dan, as a way of us meeting you, would you be willing to preach July 14th? And he is willing. So that he is coming next week, and Carrie's going to introduce him. So that is something to look forward to. Dan Reinhardt. He's right now head of a ministry called Crest Leadership, which is to help people understand what God is calling them to do in the second half of their lives. The second half. Yes. So that's his interest right now, and I think we'll find him very fascinating. Well, in our sermon series that we have been going through on strengthening our faith and how it is that the Bible tells us we can get our roots down into living water and be sustained and even thrive in the midst of a barren land, where God is not recognized. How are the many ways in which this can be done? Well, it seems to me that one of those sermons needs to be about reading our Bibles, since that is actually where we are getting our resources for faith from. And that is what I want to talk about this morning. There are three points that God speaks to us in His Word. The second point being that every word is true, we can trust it. And the third is some practical helps on how to read the Bible. And within those practical helps, I have three more points under there. So that's how the sermon is going to be set up if you're taking notes. So the first thing I want to say is that when we read the Bible, it is God Himself speaking to us. He is trying to tell us something, and we should pay careful attention to what it is that He is saying to us. Reading the Bible is not the sort of thing in which afterward we go online and hit like or thumbs up as to whether we appreciated it or not. We don't go to Amazon.com to the comments section and say whether the Bible entertained us enough or whether we felt like it was relevant to our lives or those sorts of things. The Bible stands over us. We do not stand over the Bible. And in the Bible, we need to set aside our own issues and our own interests and hear what it is that God is trying to tell us through these verses. We do not know what the Bible is supposed to say to us. The only thing we can do is listen humbly to what God is saying to us through His Word. The verse says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it is when we read the Bible, we feel God's breath on us. We cannot see God, but through Scripture, He breathes on us, and we know that He is truly there. And God's presence to us and His Word to us in Scripture is what makes all the difference. This is what changes everything. A few years ago, I had come into the church on a Friday afternoon when I knew that nobody would be here in order to work on some songs on the piano. Well, I'd worked on this particular song for a long time, and when I was done with that song, I turned in the pew, and there was Alan Megley sitting in the pew right there. He said, "That Chopin is real music," he said. I said, "Alan, how long have you been sitting there?" "Oh," he said, "for a while." Well, of course, that's a bit of a shock when you think that you're alone and then all of a sudden somebody is there. And what the Word of God does is God comes and sits in the front pew of our lives and He's present to us. He's not there intentionally to frighten us or to intimidate us, but in order to shine light on our lives that cannot be shone in any other way. Because you see, when we go it alone without God and without reference to Him, without reading our Bibles, we instinctively, as human beings, with our sinful human nature, we become self-centered. The world begins to revolve around me. Everything is about whether it benefits me or hurts me. And this self-centering process that happens when we are on our own is what needs an outside perspective, God to speak to that and say, no, it is not just about you. I picked an occupation that I hope that nobody here would have, and if you have this occupation, I'm not picking on you. It would work for any, but let's say that you are an accountant. Any accountants? Good. What happens is, especially if you are a good accountant, then you start to think in terms of the world would be saved if everybody were just good accountants. So it is that this accountant, say, has marriage and family troubles. Well, the bizarre thing about humans is that such a person then thinks, if only my family better understood what it meant to be a good accountant, it would heal the family and the marriage. And then they look at the country and they think, well, the country is rotting. And if only the government would choose better accountants, it would fix everything. And this is just the way that we think. And we need to open our Bibles and hear what God has to say about me and my family and my country and my walk. In my church, in my community, because it will be at cross purposes to what is always our selfish desire trying to get its way inside. In the Word, God comes and sits in the front row of our life, and that presence makes all the difference. Well, here's an example of a powerful verse from the Bible, James 5:9. It says, "Do not grumble against one another's brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge," and that's God, "is standing at the door." It's powerful, a light that we need. because we are so prone to complain and grumble against one another. And here it is saying that if we do grumble against one another, then God shines his light on the grumbler and begins to look at that person. How are they doing? And if we want to escape God's attention to all our faults, then we should not grumble against the people around us. And in order to receive God's forgiveness, we need to be forgiving of one another. These things go together. And then that powerful line, that God is standing at the door. We can't see him because of the door, but he's right there. We have a door right there. We can just illustrate it like this. I could walk over here and start complaining in front of this door. I could talk about that Ricky who wears such a ridiculous tie. He is such a silly fellow. I don't know. Somebody's behind that door. God is standing at the door of our lives. And we need to remember how we live because he is there. Well, the second point I want to make, if the first one is that God speaks to us through his word, the second one is that every word is true. This stands against, of course, those people who don't think that the whole Bible is true, that they can't imagine saying that every part of it is true. And it also stands against something which I see as a common problem that is growing, which is to try and find one text, one master verse. And if we just hang on to that verse, then we don't have to pay attention to any of the other verses in the Bible. We've got the key verse, and this is the one that makes sense of everything else. There are 31,102 verses in the Bible. And you may want to interpret or use verse number 13,402 as your key verse. And if we find that verse 24,506 contradicts it, the solution is not to say, who cares what that other verse says? Mine is the key verse. Rather, to try and work to see how the verses work together. Because they do. The Bible is consistent with itself. Front to back. And when we begin to put verses together and allow them to interpret each other, then we really begin to make progress in understanding what the Bible is saying. I want to testify to this, that the Bible is consistent with itself, by saying that I went to a Bible school whose central principle was that the Bible is the key to life and godliness, and so you need to study the Bible. So we did. And then when I went to seminary, at that time, I was fortunate that the seminary had collected several of the very best evangelical Bible scholars in the world, and they really worked us at mastering our Bibles, what was in it. So through that, I came to really love studying the Bible. For me and my personality, there's hardly anything that is more life-giving to my faith than to be reading the Bible and discovering some treasure there that I had never seen before. God speaking to me through his word. So I've had a few years at studying the Bible, and I have to say that my confidence grows, that the whole Bible is true and that it works together. The more I study the Bible, it is not the case that I grow more disappointed with it. Rather, I grow in confidence that this thing really works together. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 20, verse 28, I think is the last verse. It works together. And that's quite something, because it has been written in different ages, by different people, in different styles, There's story form, and poems, and proverbs, and letters. And the Bible refuses to contradict itself. You can trust it when you read it. Here's to point out another problem. Well, along the same lines. People get thrown because the Bible has so many different parts to it. And I put up 5 different parts. Let's say we put them, there's Genesis at the beginning, and then the story of Israel, and the story of Jesus, and then the letters that Paul wrote, and Revelations. Of course, it could be divided up and more parts added, but let's just take these 5. And here's the problem. If you drop one of those parts, you lose something. And that's why the whole thing has to be held together. If we drop Genesis, what tends to happen is that God's created world is given up in favor of an inner spiritual life. And the world that God created, which was made by him in order to show his glory, gets downplayed. And that's too bad. If we drop the story of Israel, then what gets forgotten is that actions still have consequences. That if we do what is right, then God's world turns around and rewards us. And if we do what is wrong, then God's world turns around and hurts us. And that is still the case today. It has not been left behind. That's why we need the story of Israel, to remind ourselves of that. Then it is, if we drop the middle part on Jesus, what tends to happen is that people imagine that they are good enough as they are. And what Jesus does is remind us that somebody has to come from heaven in order to save us. We are not self-sufficient. We need a Savior. If we drop the part about Paul, then what tends to happen is people treat Jesus as a good moral teacher whose rules are good to memorize and follow. And what Paul reminds us is that Jesus did something for you and for me. He died on the cross for you, and he rose from the dead for you, and he sent his Spirit in order that these things might be applied to the lives of those who believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jesus did something for us. He's not just a good moral teacher. And then Revelation, if we forget that, then people get so caught up in all the bad things that are happening today, and they lose their joy. We need to be regularly thinking about how God one day is going to eradicate all evil and going to make all things right and perfect, because it is our hope in that that is the source of our joy and our happiness, which are the correct attitudes for a Christian. So, all parts need to be there, and I could add in more parts, but the whole Bible needs to be held as one, and every word is true. Third point, just some practical helps. First of all, I just want to say, read it. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be thinking that only great scholars can understand what is going on in there. Read it. A few weeks ago, I told the story of Casey Diaz, who was a gangster and a hitman, and was arrested and thrown into solitary confinement for many years. As he was in solitary confinement, a movie came up on the wall across from his cot, showing a picture of a man carrying a cross who had a long beard. And Casey Diaz hardly knew anything about Christianity, hardly knew what he was watching. And this man carried a cross to the top of a hill in Casey Diaz's own neighborhood that he grew up on. And they nailed it to him. And as he was on the cross, he said, "Darwin, I do this for you," which surprised Casey because that was his given name when he was born and nobody called him that. Then the man died in the movie. Well, Casey fell on the ground and confessed all his sins to God, called for the parson and asked for a Bible, and then the story goes, he started to read it from front to back. And as a pastor, you just get kind of nervous saying, what is that man going to understand? And he said, I hardly understood anything, but I couldn't put it down. And he couldn't put it down because, of course, God was speaking to him through his word, which is what God does. So if Casey Diaz can read his Bible front to back, so can you. And you should. Now, I often wonder when people say they're going to read it if they are going to survive Numbers chapter 7, or whether that will defeat them. Numbers 7, when I was reading the Bible through the first time, it is about the consecration of the temple. And it starts out that on day one, Nahshon, the son of Aminadab of the tribe of Judah, comes forward and brings his gift to the tabernacle, and then a long list is made of all the things that he brought to the tabernacle. So I read through that. Day two, Nathanael of Issachar comes, making exactly the same gift of things, and instead of saying ditto to the man before, it lists off all the things that he gave. Well, then when I got to day three, Eliab of Zebulun comes, and it's all listed there. One gets the sinking feeling that there are 12 tribes, and one has to read all of this in order to read the Bible. Well, I'm going to give you permission just to say ditto when you get to Numbers chapter 7. They are all the same gifts, and it's all 12 tribes. And really, the Bible just wants to indicate that every person brought this precious gift and is not going to short suit any tribe of the thing that they brought to the tabernacle. Well, Casey Diaz seems to have survived number 7 and many others with him, and so can you. So read your Bibles. It is a good thing to do. Several years ago, there was a popular song on the radio, and just the words were so good. I just want to read them for you. It's by the singer Sarah Groves, and her song was called The Word. And she says, I've done every devotional, been every place emotional, trying to hear a new word from God. And I think it's very odd that while I attempt to help myself, my Bible sits upon my shelf with every promise I could ever need. And the chorus goes, and the word was, and the word is, and the word will be, the old word is the new word, is the old word is the new word. People are getting fit for truth like they're buying a new tailored suit. Does it fit across the shoulders? Does it fade when it gets older? We throw ideas that aren't in style in the Salvation Army pile and search for something more to meet our needs. I think it's time I rediscover all the ground that I have covered. Like, seek ye first. What a verse. We are pressed but not crushed, perplexed but don't despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are no longer slaves. We are daughters and sons. And when we are weak, we are very strong. And neither death nor life, nor present nor future, nor depth nor height can keep us from the love of Christ. And the word I need is the word that was, who put on flesh to dwell with us in the beginning. And the word was, and the word is, and the word will be. The old word is the new word, is the old word is the new word. My second practical thing is just to say there are many good translations and to be forgiving about them. If anyone has studied the original Hebrew and Greek, you will discover very quickly that the structure of those original languages make it impossible to get that word-for-word translation into the English that we would really like. And so translators are good men and women trying their best to communicate what was said originally into English. 2 weeks ago, I gave an example of just how hard it can sometimes be. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it uses that Greek word aletheo, which has as its root the meaning truth, truth. But it is in a verb form, which we in English do not do with our word truth. We do not say in English, he was certainly truthing his words, or she really truthed it yesterday, or we want to truth our report. Perhaps we should use truth as a verb, but we don't. So then how do you translate it out of the Greek in which it is a verb into English where it isn't? In the King James and ESV, it says speaking the truth. But then you can see where the problem is, because it introduces that word speaking, which is not in the Greek, but in an attempt to get at that verb form of aletheuo. Probably it does mean speaking. It's speaking, getting out loud, declaring, professing, preaching, saying, this is the truth, and saying it out loud so that you're committed to it. That's what it means in the verse. But to get it down to one word is impossible, since we don't have it in English. When I study, I use the ESV, the English Standard Version. Their commitment is to always use the same English word for the same Greek word and not to do any interpreting that way. What happens is it makes a lot of the verses pretty thunky as you're reading along. They are not trying to make it smooth. They are just trying to get it direct. And there are some verses where I'm scratching my head saying, what is being said here? But it really makes you then work at it. Okay, there's something going on here that I should look at. On the other side is the New Living Translation, which is in your pews and which Nick Wientz read from before the sermon. That is a beautifully, smoothly written translation. I mean, they say it's hard to write ordinary, smooth English like that. And they got somebody who was very good at it. And you just read along and you just feel like you're being taken into the word. So that, again, just, I really recommend that one. And if you do not have a Bible, it says in the front cover of that Bible in your pew that you should take it home and we'll just replace them. So if you need a Bible, take that one in the pew and put your name in it, and that is fine. Another translation. I was fortunate to have as my instructor at Regent College, where I went to seminary, Eugene Peterson, who was there in the spiritual theology department and also in training and shaping new pastors. And he was very much of the mind that we young pups in seminary needed to be exposed to the ancient tradition, both in the spiritual life and in shepherding flocks. So he was steeped in these old books and old saints and masters of how to be a godly man and a godly woman. In fact, he recommended to us that we should only read dead authors or dead people, because then you knew that if they were still publishing that man's book, that it was something worth saying beyond his own life. So then we got our spiritual reading list from Eugene Peterson, and in here is all the books that he thinks we should read, and they're all dead people. It then is a bit of a surprise that he was the one who translated out of the original languages the message. Since, more than anyone else in the world, he would be opposed to the latest spiritual fad. Those are things written by people who are still alive. And it says the Bible in contemporary language. But I can see what happened here, that he would be reading his Bible in the Hebrew and the Greek and saying, wow, this is really dynamic, lively stuff that I'm reading here. How am I going to get this communicated in the same dynamic, lively way for people today? And since he was so steeped in all the best English literature that had ever been written, and his English style of writing was so extremely good, he must have said to himself, I can do this, and I'm going to do it. And so he wrote the Message, which is full of contractions and English idioms, but I really feel that we can trust that this is not secretly subverting us into some modern fashion. He hated those things, but rather a way of getting at the liveliness and the dynamism of Scripture. And so I recommend also the Message, translated from the original languages by Eugene Peterson. My third point is this, that we try to read the Bible with others. It's a fantastic thing to sit around a table with other people with your Bibles open in front of you and a passage that you're looking at and that you work on it together. You can almost put it in a mathematical formula that the amount of learning that you get from the Bible is equal to the number of people around the table exponentially. So that add a second person or third person, your ability to grasp what is there grows like this. So I just really encourage you to get into a Bible study group. It seems to happen in our church that several people to get together and they make a plan and they get together and they read the Bible together. If you don't think that you are, or you feel out of place enough that you don't know who you would get together for a group like that, then we offer as an important service in the church our adult Sunday school class, in which everybody is welcome to come to at 9:30 in the morning once we start it up again in September. So just don't be here next week at 9:30. Nothing will happen. But we have two very good leaders in Byron and Donna Taves who always choose the Bible to work from. And as I've always said, Byron is just a master at asking questions that people want to answer, getting discussion going. So this is kind of my other request, is that there is a real skill in leading a Bible study group in which you are not the one providing all the answers, but rather you are adept at helping other people find the answers as they read, asking good questions, keeping the discussion going, maintaining good Bible study etiquette, and that's a real thing, in order that it is a positive experience for everyone. So if you aspire to that, if God touches your heart and says, I want you to be a good Bible study leader for the people around you in your circle, that is a high calling. And I strongly recommend that you listen carefully to that call and follow it. Well, let me give a summary then. The first point is that we should read the Bible, not be intimidated by it, and that in it, God is speaking to us. It is his breath. And he shines light on our lives when in our lives we are so prone to wander, as the hymn says, to focus in on self, to become self-centered. So the Bible is God speaking to us. And secondly, to trust it. Every word is true, and it holds together and consistent with itself. Don't settle on just one verse or one passage. Work hard at getting the whole in mind. And finally, it's just practical ideas about reading our Bibles, to read it, find good translations, and as much as possible, whenever we can, to study it with others, other believers. All right, I will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have chosen in your grace to speak to us, that we might hear your voice. And you have given us this great word, this Bible, this treasure trove of truths, and the light that it shines on our lives that we so sorely need. So give us confidence to read your word And I pray that as each person opens up their Bible, that they would feel your breath there and know that you're speaking to them in their lives. Father in heaven, how great it is to be your child. And we look to follow you in all your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely. Wonderful words of life, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctify us forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.